Well, good morning. Wow, sure is nice to see you today, as always. Your bright and shiny faces, well, most of you, okay? Before I begin, I want to just mention that we're right up on the verse-by-verse ministry conference, which is at Oak Hills Baptist Church over on the west side. And I would encourage you to sign up for that. The price is right. It's free. So, I know among the teachers that they're having this time is Phil Johnson, and it's always good to hear him. And I would just encourage you, the theme of that is having to do with discipleship. And by the way, that's what we're supposed to be about, is making disciples, learners, followers of Jesus Christ. And so I think the time would be worthwhile. That is October the 8th to the 10th, I believe. So you can see that it's about a month away. I'm sorry, Village Parkway. What did I say? Oak Hills? I don't know where I got that. I'm sorry. Thank you for correcting me. Village Parkway Baptist Church. I know where it is. I just got the name. Okay. But thank you for that correction. There's another thing I want to just bring to your attention and perhaps whet your appetite if that's possible. I don't normally recommend a book, but I'm going to recommend this one. I have been disturbed for some period of time. I guess disturbed may not be the right way to put it. Concerned that there is a shallow state of being in the church in general. Poor doctrines, compromise of the truth, whatever you want to call it. And I think that there are many people that are involved in churches that think they're okay with God and they are perhaps deceived. It's not my call to make that judgment, but the Word of God makes that judgment. And so this fellow here named Jim Bryant has written this book. And it's called Presumed Faith. Now, this is a proof. It's not the actual thing, but it'll be out in about 30 days. And so I'm hoping that some of you will take this and read it and then use it with your neighbors and your family, etc., because it's really an examination of 1 John. It's more than a commentary, but it's an examination of 1 John in reference to true salvation, which is so very important. In fact, it's the most important thing there is. How do I know that I have eternal life? John talks about assurance all through this book, and that assurance comes from a personal relationship with our Lord, and it is seen in our lives. And I want us to know that. We try to preach that at this church. You must be born again, etc. At any rate, I'll soon have these books available, and I'm hoping some of you at least will take it and look at it and maybe pass it around, whatever. Now, this morning we begin a new epistle, the Epistle of James. And this is an epistle that has a reputation of being abrupt and harsh and maverick and controversial. And in fact, some people theologically think it is in opposition to the teaching of the Apostle Paul on grace and so forth and so on, which it is not, of course. But it is obviously the personality of James that is markedly different than Paul. If you never have noticed, Paul makes these long, long sentences. I mean, they can go on for a whole chapter. He just keeps going on and on and on and on. And James is rather abrupt and short and pithy and direct with his statements. His personality in this writing is seen in the fact that as the other writers always start off with grace and peace be upon you, James doesn't at all. He just starts off greetings after telling who he's writing to, the dispersed Christian Jews. He just says, greetings. Now, that doesn't mean that James is mean or something. That just has to do again with his personality. But he bites unflinchingly into meat, and yet he has a sensitive side. If you're in James chapter 1, look at verse 27. Because where is his concern here? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, that's pretty sensitive. That gets right where we need to be in relationship with concern and love for others. So make no mistake, as we look into this precious book, and I do believe it has something to say to us, that we make no mistake, the theology is the theology, not of James, but of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. So with that, let me get us started by opening us and asking God's mercy and prayer again, please. So bow with me. Father, we thank you that we have this little epistle. It's necessary. It's needful for us in this day, in our time. It is timeless. It is precious. And Father, we pray that we might rightly divide it, we might rightly understand it, and that it would be effective in our lives to bring us closer to Thee. We thank You for the blessed opportunity to be in Your Word and together like this. Father, give us ears to hear today. Help me to speak and use this time to glorify Your Son. Oh, we are here not for our foolish purposes, any of us, I pray, but to know Thee, to truly know Thee, and to lay hold of Thee. Help us to do that this morning. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Now I want you to think with me of the incredible complexity of man and his creation in the image of God, and with that, though, the fallen condition that he is in. What a mess we are. If you don't realize that, you need to, that's one of the reasons we need to have our head in the Bible, is to understand what a mess we are. Sure, we're wonderfully designed creatures with will and a moral compass and an ability to rule, to invent, to learn, and to make decisions. And yet, we are ruined and naturally ruled by sin. We are a mess. And God has looked on us with pity. He has sent His Son to redeem us. And not only to redeem us, but to transform us from our ruin to a creature that can be a blessing in righteousness, to live with God eternally and do His will. Can you imagine that? Eternally. To do His will eternally. Do you know beyond this life and glory, if you're in Christ, you're not going to be a mess anymore. God's going to straighten you up completely. He's going to straighten even me up completely. Now James and his epistle jumps us right into the middle of the fray, as it were. And that's got to be seen. He takes us right into sanctification, this process whereby we, if we are saved today, are existing and struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Constantly being pulled in various directions, constantly coming back to Christ Jesus on our knees, constantly being in His Word to refresh us. And that's what we need. Keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Now, the theme of James' writing is the character of true faith. And it's in the hard circumstances and difficulties of life. It's about living out our faith, understanding who and what we are, and the crucial matters of living around us that are necessary to complete the process of our sanctification, to prepare us for eternity Now, I know that we won't be there until we're glorified, until God takes us, but we're still moving, we should be, in that direction. And so James addresses immediately and almost humorously, without any political correctness at all, that which is important and common to us. He just jumps right in with both feet. There's no soft landing here. It's almost humorous. Our trials, are ultimately about faith, are dealt with right up front. Doesn't ease into the situation. He jumps right into it. But let's start with verse 1. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this little phrase, a bond servant, has been looked at before, and I'm not going to go back and revisit that, other than to say it's really bond slave. And that's even part of the political correctness of the New American Standard Bible, is to put servant there. A Christian is a bond slave. And James makes no mincing of words here about what he considers himself. A bond slave of Jesus, of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Christ was born of a Virgin Mary, of the Virgin Mary, and his Father is the Holy Spirit, is God. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. We see it in a number of places in verses 20 to 23. But after Christ was born, Mary had other children with her husband, Joseph. Look with me back at Matthew chapter 13. As we just remind you of who this James is. This James in the flesh that now claims he is the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 54. Here is Christ. It says he came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And notice, his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." And then he goes on to say, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" The Lord Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. And I'm not going to go into the big, long, page after page, big discussions of who this James is. And there are several Jameses, obviously, in the New Testament. But ultimately, when it all shakes out and everything is discussed and everything is a possibility is rattled around, it all comes out the same. And that is, this is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ through Mary. James is the half-blood brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, look with me at John chapter 7. We see again something very interesting. John chapter 7, this incident recorded for us, obviously for the purposes of God. And here the brothers of our Lord Jesus is trying to do something, get him to do something, and they're really making fun of him. They're challenging him from a carnal standpoint, from a worldly standpoint. I do believe that the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ were a lot like the brothers of Joseph in the Old Testament. They resented him. You can read between the lines that they were jealous of him. Notice chapter 7, verse 5. Well, back up to verse 4. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're making fun of Christ. Why don't you go out and show yourself? You think you're the Messiah? And it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Not even his brothers we're believing in him. But yet, when we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there are other passages in which I'm skipping over, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we get to verse 7. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, that little phrase tells us that James has not only now become a believer in Jesus Christ, but he is also considered an apostle of Jesus Christ. Something he doesn't say in his writing. He only calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Flip back to Acts chapter 15. I'm sorry I'm making you go so many places. This is the Jerusalem Council. And who was prominent at the Jerusalem Council? Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Here is their meeting and all the apostles and the elders, and there's big discussion, and it's all related to whether somebody should be circumcised or and all of that, which our brother Randy has been dealing with for a long time in Galatians, and all of that. And here's at the Jerusalem Council, and notice, after they had stopped speaking, verse 13, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. He has taken the position of prominence. And he goes on to say some things. We're not going to go into that. But look down in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, that too is interesting, because James is considered the apostle to the Christian Jews, the early church, as it were. And if we look further over in Acts, Acts chapter 21, look at verse 18. Back up to 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present, etc., etc. Now, here we have a half-brother, blood brother, to Jesus Christ. And the amazing word here, and I had my brother's was taken years ago in a disaster. But I have a brother, and I was close to my brother, but believe me, I just thought him as my brother. In fact, I never have understood exactly why, but my brother called me Bryant when he was also Bryant, you know. But we had this silly kind of a relationship. But I'd certainly never think of calling my brother and saying, I'm a bond slave to you. Here is this one that grew up with our Lord Jesus. And he had a relationship, again, probably of some amount of jealousy. Can you imagine growing up with the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect child? And you would, you know, everything he did was absolutely perfect. And boy, that's got to be terribly irritating. But here is bond slave, which implies several things. Absolute commitment. And it also implies with that, of course, that we're talking about somebody that is more than just human. We're talking about somebody that he recognized. And he even says that in the context of James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the equality there? This is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not only a bond slave to God, he's a bond slave to Jesus Christ. I will have no other gods before me. So here is a statement in such of the fact of his devotion, as it were, commitment to obedience, absolute humility before this one who is his half-brother. He relinquished all personal interest, and it implies absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ, his brother, and yet his Lord, his master, his everything. That's what James is saying. I hope that strikes you as highly unusual. None of us, we have a relationship as his adopted children, but none of us have a blood kinship, I don't think anyway, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no claim on that at all. That's the point. Now, James is the word Ichabos, which is the same word translated Jacob, which is literally heel gripper or supplanter. And I think that speaks of his natural tendency, which we just saw a while ago back in John 7, of wanting to supplant him, make fun of him, and yet now he is in submission to him as a bond slave. And he says in this wonderful statement of the deity, really, of Jesus Christ being co-equal with God, he goes on to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The earliest church was Jewish. Remember that it was only later that the gospel went to the Gentiles, when the Jews continued to reject it and the opposition was raised through the Pharisees and the teachers to Paul, and he turned to the Gentiles. And he chose the 12 tribes was just a manner of identifying all Jews. The saved early Christian Jews were not merely from one tribe, but from all tribes. And this word dispersed is diaspora. Christians were dispersed as Jews. How? By God. We were looking at that this morning. They were first dispersed because of their disobedience to God in the captivities that they undertook. But later in Jerusalem, when God, Christ, had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. No. They just gathered in Jerusalem. So you know what? God brought persecution, and then they had to get out of there. Even Paul was involved. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was involved in that persecution until his conversion. And then, of course, the great diaspora of 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews have been dispersed throughout the world. Now, here, right off the bat, after saying this, there's no niceties or my how I love you or anything like that. And I don't think that's not because he didn't love them, but just greetings. Just greetings. And he jumps right in verse 2, this surprising command, straight to the point. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, if I walked up to you and said, greetings, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, you'd think, what is wrong with him? Wouldn't you? I mean, a little bit. I was just jumping right in, you know, without discussing the weather or the latest athletic event or how's your family or anything else. But that's what James does here. Consider is the word in Greek, hegemai, to lead the thinking, command the thinking, take charge of your reasoning and assessment of things around you. In this case, it means to think differently than what is natural thinking. What is natural thinking? Trial comes your way. Woe is me. Nobody knows the troubles I see. Why me? Right? Well, this is going the opposite direction here. This is very strange. It's a remarkable command against our natural bent. Not only say, you know, one thing you say, well, consider it okay, you're going to make it. No, he says, consider it all joy. Joy is chara, happiness. It really means gladness on steroids, which is really strange. This appears, to me anyway, to be somewhat insane. And so it's no wonder that the early fathers had to struggle over whether James should even be included in the New Testament, you know. But it is, and certainly it is, the truth. And what this is the development of a rich philosophy, a mindset set of living beyond the physical assessment of daily upsets, problems, and concerns. Now, if we take this to the bank with us, and somebody asked that question at the last Eat and Ask that we had, does that mean that we should pray for trials and troubles so that we can be full of joy? Well, I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And that's why we need to very carefully understand what James is saying. This is what we call the Lord's Prayer, which was an example prayer, Matthew chapter 6, when he begins in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Now notice it's this way, or by example this way. And then we get to verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That word temptation is the same word for trials, perissimos. It's a word which means adversity, to show proof, but with an end in view. Adversity to show proof, but with an end in view. So here, the Lord Jesus teaches us, don't ask for trials. Don't lead us into trials. Deliver us from evil. And trials is often used in the word testing. And here it's used as the word temptation. And we're going to see another word later that where he uses temptation. But the point is that it's the same word, and we are not to be those that are asking to be tested. So, the end in view is one of emerging stronger and purer as metal tried in fire. And trials are not unusual in our life, but they are to be what? Expected, aren't they? Is there anybody here that's never had a trial in their life? Well, I don't think so. Maybe you didn't have one this week. I don't know. Maybe, but it's one thing after another. A sister epistle to this, if you're still in James, is over a few pages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I know this is a common verse to you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your perissimo, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now we have the same sort of thing that James is saying. You're to rejoice. Now, how is it that we can rejoice? Well, he begins to give us some light here. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. What's the end result here? The revelation of his glory. My friend, there is far too much going on in the church about the immediate. your best life now stuff. What we are to be looking at is what is yet promised. There's going to be a glorious state for God's people that's going to make us forget all this stuff. Now, you'll probably remember it, but because it's going to be wonderful. And that's where the focus is. I'm not saying we don't take care of daily things. We do. But in taking care of them, it's always with a view to what God has yet promised His people. Look down at verses 17 and 18 of this 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? We share the sufferings of Christ. If Christ suffered, why should we not expect some of the same thing? Christ had nothing. Christ was despised and rejected. Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Then why would we expect to be exempt from that? We are in a fallen world. And as I started off talking about, we have many blessings as being made in the image of God, but it's all soiled by sin. And therefore, we are a mess that needs correcting. We need adjusting. We need changing. All of that is true. And so God does not exempt us from trouble in that sense. Purposeful trouble. He purposes it. He providentially does it. And so what He is saying is, if God's own cannot endure this, no one can. Because we have the promise of hope in Him. Our troubles don't destroy us, but they are there for a purpose, to strengthen us. And notice the end again in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. It may be that everything else, even our bodies, will be removed, but not our souls. You can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. It cannot be touched if in Christ, who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And this is what matters. Trusting God. Now, James is not talking here about self-imposed trials or trials because we have made ridiculous or foolish decisions. There's plenty of that going around, and all of us do that at times. But he's referring to the providential trials brought by God for our ultimate benefit, our sanctification, our process of becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can keep on rejoicing, because God is in control. God is in control. And back in verse 13, notice the end of that, he says, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's the end product that must always be in view. The end product is that which is always in view. I won't get you to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, you know, you have that little phrase, rejoice in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks? That's the same thing. Why? How can I do such a thing? Because is there something going on in the world, ugly, ugly, ugly as it is, that God's not in control of? No. Not a thing. Now, that doesn't mean I don't get irritated daily, and I do. And you do too, probably. If you don't, there's probably something wrong with you. But ultimately, I know God's in control, right? I can trust Him. And in fact, I think I'd go completely wacko if I didn't know that. I don't know how people that don't understand that make it. I really, really don't understand that. Look at the writing of Hebrews, just back a few pages from James, Hebrews chapter 12. Here, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It's where it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. But notice, who for the joy, chara, set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, even those little words that are used there, we adopt the same attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes on him. What was his attitude? Did he enjoy the cross? No. But he endured it. He despised it. And he should have despised it. He was bearing our sins. There's a whole lot of things I despise. But in the midst of that, here's the amazing thing. The joy set before him. Now, that's what James is talking about when he says, consider it all joy. It's set before you. Why? Because there's an end to this, and the end result is the will of God. It has a righteous purpose. It has a glorious purpose. And our purpose may not be anything like the wonderful purpose of Christ on the cross. But we've got little purposes. And ultimately, our purpose is to be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I hope you see that. That's what this is about. Back in James, in verse 3, he says, Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now he gives us our purpose. Do we need that? Yes, we do. We are naturally gripers, complainers, and moaners. Aren't we? Yes, we are. I'll answer that for you. And we need endurance, hupomone in the Greek, constancy, patience, continuance. God is enduring. Christ has endured us. Christ is enduring. And we need endurance. It's the quality that perseveres through all the difficulties of life and proves our mettle. It is our union with faith. That's a very strong doctrine in the Scriptures, is the perseverance of the saints. True Christians endure. And they endure by faith in their Lord against all the odds. And may I say that with that, it has all kinds of residual values. Others looking on, they see true Christians have great trials, but they do not waver in their devotion and faith in their Lord. If you're paying attention to the news, there's a lady over in Kentucky that won't go along with the unrighteousness. Pardon me, but I get a little angry. Of our government that has turned its back on God, and she's being persecuted. I hope you'll pray for her. But you know what? She ain't wavering. And people are looking on to that and thinking, if you listen to the news and the commentary, is that lady crazy? What's the matter with her? All she's got to do is just do it. Don't worry about it. Just do it. But when we see others being tested, and others see us tested, and we are enduring and hanging firm in our convictions and our relationship with God, ooh, that brings something to bear in their mind that nothing else can bring. When in the early church there was persecution to death by the Christians in the arena, when they were put to death with joy, that was the greatest revival there has been. People were looking at that and saying, what is going on here? Why are those people being put to death and they're okay with it? That's what is a residual value. And then may I say another residual value, and I'll only mention it, is that we go through trials, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. I won't get you to turn there, but so that we can comfort others. When you have a trial in your life, and you have one of the elders or someone else show up at your door and they paracaleo with you, get next to you, and we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice, I have found that it is much more beneficial if I have been through those trials too. Then I can really empathize. I can really share your heart. I can know the pain and the sorrow that is in your, the trouble that's in your mind, if I too have had a similar situation in my life. And you see, we are needed by each other for that reason. We are needed to come alongside. God has brought that to bear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, not again turning there, in verse 7, where Paul has his thorn in the flesh. The reason God gave Paul that thorn in the flesh is so that his pride would be curbed. Some of us have too much pride. God's working on us to get rid of our pride. I would encourage you not to have a lot of pride. If you want to get hammered, you will get hammered. Because the Lord looks at the humble. Because the humble recognize God and recognize themselves as worthy of nothing. So, all these reasons and more are part of the whole issue here of knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he goes on to say in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, the sanctified result. God is interested in results, isn't he? He's not interested in facades. He's not interested, as Christ called the Pharisees, in whitewashed tombs about this deep. He's interested in the heart. He's interested in what's on the inside. He's interested in changing us from the inside out that we might be new creations in Christ Jesus. I have to go back there. Go to Romans with me, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So important to always understand this. Romans chapter 8. And we look in the context of 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you really believe that? I hope you do. It's a truth. And he goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And he continues that in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. There's an unbroken chain. But right in the middle of that chain, in verse 29, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. All in preparation for glorification. And that's what James is talking about. Count it joy, brethren. Count it joy. While you're in Romans, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, over just a few pages. We are reminded how this process also works. It's chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all true Christians with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He's talking here about looking in God's Word, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. God uses His Word. But that's not all He uses. Again, go to Hebrews. I'm almost there. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a place we don't often go to, but it's very important. Hebrews chapter 12. What does the writer say? You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Hebrews 12:4.
and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. There's our word again. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, there may be a few running around today, but that's not love. If you love your son, as the Proverbs tells us, you discipline them. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all those in Christ, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. And you get right down to the bottom here in verse 10, and he says, "For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his" what? Holiness. There it is again. He's transforming us, and this is what he uses. And you notice at the end of verse 11, it says, those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now that's what we're about. If you're in Christ, that's what you're about. You're in these trials. And what I didn't cover and I failed to is that that word back in James, and I don't even know how I missed it in my notes, but I did. But that word back in James, encounter various trials, that encounter is not the idea that you have to go looking for trials. There, it's a word that has at its root that they're everywhere. They're all around you. You're going to engage in them whether you like it or not. You don't have to go pray for trials or look for trials and say, "Boy, I want to be more like Christ, so I'm going to go look for trials." No, you're going to encounter them. You can't help it. But it's God's doing. It's God's doing. Because you're His son. And He's working on you. And that's why you can count it all joy. And he talks about back in James here, so that you may be perfect, that's mature and complete. This complete is the word holokriros, which means entire. And it is the goal of you and I to be complete. In the sense, God makes us complete. It's not something we can do ourselves, but we are engaged in the process. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, in conclusion, I want you to turn with me to the end of the book, over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Oh, I just love to go over here sometimes when things don't seem to be going my way or whatever. I hope you do that. You should do that. Look at what is promised to you and me. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, you can't get any sweeter than that. You see, that's what lies ahead. And we often only consider what our environment will be like. And we need to remember that God is restoring what was lost in the garden. But even more so, because here he shows us the end result. He's, just as we've looked at in Hebrews, he'll make his adopted children everything he would have them to be, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Look down a few verses further. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That means you and me. All things. He's going to make us completely new. We're not going to be the mess that we used to be. Isn't that great? God's going to do this. And then when we look down in 7 and 8, He makes it clear that His children and what they will be, and therefore what they will not be. Because He says in verse 7, He who overcomes, and that's every Christian in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, by the way, in our unregenerate state, we fit in there. That's why we have to be made new. It's not that any of us are there yet. That's why God is working on us. And the process of being made new is happening right now. Therefore, consider it all joy. God's working. It's like when you're going down the street and you say, that sign says men working, or I guess they're going to have to be politically correct. They're going to have to change that to people working here or something. I don't know. And so the point is that if you're His child by faith, consider any trial by faith in your life as for your good. He works all things together for good. And necessary to arrive you at the future joy, at the future goal. So count it all joy today, because God is working on your behalf. Now, He's only working on Christians. Are you His? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you made your peace with God? Is your faith exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him and are trusting Him alone? Is He your, are you His bond slave? Then consider it all joy. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for the encouragements and the clarity that we can only get from Your precious Word. Please cause Your Word to bear fruit in our hearts and lives, that we might trust You and walk after You and serve You fully in these opportunities that You have given us every day in this life while You have yet given us life. And may we do it to the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.